Text this evening is the fifth verse, verse 5 of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That verse is probably the clearest, as well as one of the most familiar, of the Old Testament's teaching on sin and the origin and the nature of sin. You probably can't put your finger on a verse that's more important in the Old Testament than this verse. In fact, this verse is so clear and so important, it's almost as though the New Testament reaches back into the Old and springs out here in Psalm 51. So clear and so doctrinally precise, as it were, is this teaching on the nature and the origin of sin. This is the psalmist's inspired commentary, inspired by the Spirit, on what God said to Adam and Eve in the beginning of the Old Testament: "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And now David is saying, "We die. I died. Because Adam died and Eve died in sin, I, as one of their descendants, also died. And this is the result. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I think even the children know the origin of this psalm, as the title of the psalm puts it, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David had robbed his neighbor of his neighbor's little lamb. When he had many lambs, as it were, and his neighbor had only one, David took his neighbor's lamb. At least that's the way that Nathan put it in the parable that was used to expose David in his sin. And for a whole year, David went on without confessing that sin, living in the misery and the guilt of that sin. And you read about that dynamic in Psalm 32. Remember I said there are two psalms in the book of Psalms that explain clearly sin: 51, where our text is found tonight, and 32, where David shows how miserable he was when he refused to confess his sin. But then Nathan came, and by the grace of God and the Spirit of Christ working in him, he confessed that sin. And Psalm 51 is an explanation of what he confessed. In Psalm 51, David confesses what he did, but David also confesses why he did it. In Psalm 51, David confessed specific iniquities that he was guilty of, but David also confessed the root of those iniquities, the origin of that sin. How could it be that he, a man of God, could commit such a sin? And that's the main point of Psalm 51, verse 5. As all of the Psalms are Psalms for all of the people of God, so is Psalm 51. That's not true generally tonight, although it is, but it comes out in a special way tonight as we see the title of Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51's title does not begin a psalm of David when Nathan came to him, but Psalm 51 begins this way: "To the chief musician." And that tips you off to the reality that David wrote this psalm and then handed it over to the choral director so that all of the people of God could learn to sing this confession. And they did, and we do too. And we say with David, though we live many centuries later, "Behold, I was conceived in sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Behold, I have an origin that is a sinful origin." And that's what we confess tonight when we study Psalm 51, verse 5. We're confessing our original sin. And don't be afraid of that language. That's doctrinal language. That's theological language. But that language is no different than saying we're confessing the origin of our sinfulness. Where did our sinfulness come from? Why is it that we are what we are? Let's go back to the beginnings. And that's all we mean when we say we are confessing original sin. But it's important for us to use that Christian theological language, that Reformed dogmatical language, so that we are clear in our connection to the church of the past. The church of the past has always taught original sin. And God willing, in a few minutes, we'll look at the statement of that original sin in Belgic Confession, Article 15. Let's confess original sin. In our text, David is not confessing specific sins because he's already done that. David, in verses 1 through 4, was busy confessing concretely what he did. Now, he didn't name the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment by name, but that's what he was referring to in verse 1 when he spoke of his transgressions, and in verse 2 of his iniquity and his sin. In verse 3, he acknowledged his transgressions and he said, "My sin is ever before me." He's thinking of what he did a year prior to this when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. And that's what he says in verse 4 when he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David confessed a specific sin, and by doing that, he became low. He was humbled by that. As every man or woman in the congregation who has to confess his sin to a family member, or every man or woman in the congregation who must confess his sin to the congregation if we've been exposed publicly in a gross public sin, that's humbling, that's shameful. We become very low when we do that, but not low enough. And by inspiration of the Spirit, David teaches us to go a step lower when he comes to what he says in verse 5, "I must confess where this sin originated." How could it be that I, a child of God, could commit adultery and then magnify and multiply that sin by the sin of murder? You see, what happened is that David looked at the horror of the sin that he committed, and upon reflection asked, "How? How could it be?" And I trust that that's the way it goes with us too, that when we sin against our spouse or our parents or our children, we don't simply confess that sin itself, but having confessed that sin, we sit down and reflect on how it could be that we, confessing members of the church or those who've been born and raised in the Christian church and confess Christ, even if not publicly, how could it be that we who believe in Christ and trust Him could commit these kinds of horrible sins, sins that we don't want anyone outside of our family knowing, sins that we hope no one in another congregation ever hears about if a public announcement has been made? How is it possible that we could commit such sins? That's what David does in verse 5. He confesses that he was conceived and born in sin. David says in verse 5 two things. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." And then paralleling that, as Old Testament poetry often does, by giving a developed explanation of it, or a deeper explanation of it, he says, "And in sin did my mother conceive me." One way of translating that word shapen would be, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." And then, "In sin my mother conceived me." So that it goes like this in the writing of the psalm for David. First, he starts out on the surface, and looks at the sins that everyone saw. The guilt that he had because of violation of the sixth and seventh commandments. And then going deeper, he looks at the origin in his birth. I was brought forth in sin. I was shapen in sin. And then he says, that's not even enough. It's important to go all the way back to my very beginning in my conception. I was conceived in sin and iniquity. I was brought forth from my mother's womb in sin and iniquity. And that's the explanation of all of these corrupt fruits that come from my life. Now, don't misunderstand here. David is not saying that that act that a man and a woman performed to conceive him was sin. Some people, especially the Roman Catholics, speak of that action, the sexual activity, as sin in itself, or a necessary evil, but only for those who will bring forth children and not for the really holy people, the clergy. Now, if this were Solomon speaking, we might have reason to believe that the conception of Solomon was by an act of sin. But David now here is speaking, and David is saying, my conception, my godly father Jesse and my mother, when they conceived me, that act wasn't sin, but the conception itself was the beginning of my sin. My sinfulness started there. My sinfulness has its origin there. And then I developed in sin for 9 months until I was brought forth in iniquity. But don't misunderstand this either, that David is saying this to justify his activities. Well, I couldn't really help it because that's the way I was born. That's what happens today when the homosexuals are excusing their homosexual by finding a gay gene. This is the way I was born, therefore this is the way I am, and this is the way I will conduct myself. David's not doing that. We may do that too. Well, that's my nature. That's my upbringing. That's just the way I am. David isn't doing that here. In fact, it's just the opposite. David is aggravating his guilt. He's magnifying his sin by saying, this isn't something that came to me recently. And certainly, this is not something that was given to me by someone else. He's saying these sins came from me from my very beginning. It's who I am. Who I am. And that's what we say when we confess original sin. There's that doctrinal expression again, original sin. But I say you mustn't stumble over that expression as though that should be reserved for theologians, because it's no different than saying, what's the origin of my sin? The sermon tonight is talking about the origins of sin. Well, the Christian church has described that in this one two-word phrase, original sin. David is confessing original sin. That's what the Belgic Confession, if you're inclined, open the confession in the back of the Psalter with me so that we can read that substantial article. In the Confession of Faith, it's found in my Psalter on page 43. A systematic exposition of the Reformed faith here comes in Article 15 to the doctrine of original sin. 14 is the creation of man good. 15 asks, why sin? And there we confess this. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind. There's that phrase. What is original sin? Which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof. and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism. That was the Roman Catholic teaching. Baptism erases original sin, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. And it's that expression at the end of the first main paragraph that I call your attention to and preparatory. This sense of our corruption this week should make us sigh. And then, sighing, come to the table and receive benefit from the Lord's Supper. Original sin makes me sigh. Does it you? If it doesn't make me sigh every day, then I don't understand myself, and I'm not very well prepared to come to the table next week. It's not the sins of my children that make me sigh as much as my sins that I gave them and I see in them. It's not so much the sins of my neighbor in the congregation that should make me sigh, but my sin. It's my beams and not their motes that should concern me. And that's what this week of preparatory is all about. When we're talking about original sin, be clear, we're not talking about actual sin. Actual sin is what we do. Actual sin are those thoughts that we think that are evil, those words that we speak that are wrong, those deeds that we perform that violate the commandments. Those are actual sins. Original sin is who we are. We're talking tonight about our natures. We're talking about the natures that we have until sin in that way is abolished too by our death. And only by our death is that original sin taken away from us. We're not talking tonight, to use the figures of the Belgian Confession in the Scripture, of the fruits. We're talking tonight about the tree that produces the fruits. We're not speaking tonight about the water that comes out of your faucet. We're talking about the origin of the water at the head of the stream. That's original sin. And original sin has two aspects to it. The first, less clear in the Old Testament, but very clear in the New Testament. And the second, very clear in both Testaments. Original sin is original guilt and original corruption. Original sin is the guilt that's imputed to you and to me because Adam was the head and the representative of the whole human race. It's what probably, though we can't say that definitely, David was speaking about when he was using the word iniquity. Iniquity has the sense of guilt. But whether the Old Testament is clear on that or not, the New Testament is very clear. It's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. As in one man all perish, so in another, and now I paraphrase that passage, they are saved. One man sinned, and in that sin of one man, everyone sins. That's original guilt. Romans 5, verse 12 makes that very clear too. If you ever want to memorize a verse that's clear with regard to the original guilt aspect of original sin, then verse 12 of Romans 5 would be the one to start with. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Not all have sinned in that they committed actual sins, but all have sinned in that they committed that sin of Adam. Adam's sin became their sin. That's original guilt. That's true for you and for me. Without ever having committed one sin, we are guilty and worthy of condemnation. Original sin is original guilt, but original sin is also original pollution. And that the text does make clear, and that the Old Testament makes clear. That's what David meant when he confessed his conception in sin. And that's what the Belgic Confession refers to as a corruption of the whole nature. If you studied the confessions, you'll realize that even at the time of the Reformation, original guilt was not on the foreground, and that doctrine became more clear to the Church of Christ in the generations that followed the Reformation. What was on the foreground of the Reformation theologians and the Belgic Confession is original corruption. That is, not that Adam represented all of us, but because Adam was the first father and Eve the first mother, all of their descendants became infected with the spiritual disease that was in them, a sinful nature. All that Adam and Eve could give to their descendants was their corrupt, totally depraved nature, so that they were sinful, their children are sinful, and their children are sinful. And you understand then the importance of the truth in Acts chapter 17, where Paul says to that pagan crowd, God made of one blood all the nations of the earth. We'll come back to that too, God willing, at the end if we have time. God made all nations of the earth, not from many different origins, this man in that continent and that ape on another continent, but God brought forth all nations from one blood, the blood of Adam, from whom came Eve, his wife, and from whom came the whole human race. And because of that, there is pollution in the whole human race. We are depraved. We are filthy. We are wicked in our natures. That's not an exaggeration. And if you think that's an exaggeration, that's only an evidence of the fact that you don't understand your sinfulness. And I don't understand mine. If I suppose, and I'm always inclined to suppose that there's something in me by myself that's good. Our minds, our hearts, our will, our desires, and every member in our body is corrupt. I love what's evil and I hate what's good. I'm selfish, I'm proud, I'm self-centered. And that's just evidence of the fact that we are, as David confessed in this psalm, conceived and born in sin. Total depravity is not that we lack something, though we lack many good things. Total depravity is a positive evil that we are from our birth. It's so bad that our Reformed forefathers, right at the point at the Reformation that the Lutherans split from the Reformed, when they were still, the Lutherans, fundamentally orthodox, right at that point, the Lutheran fathers wrote a confession that compares to our canons of Dort. That is, our canons of Dort is an explanation of certain points of doctrine in the Catechism and the Belgic Confession. The Lutheran forefathers wrote another confession that's a further explanation of a previous confession with regard to depravity. And they described our natures in language that we wouldn't believe is polite today. I'll paraphrase it and you'll understand what it is in the original. They said that our nature is a stubborn, obstinate mule. That's how bad it is. That's who we are. That's what we are. It's like, to use the illustration of the scripture, We're a crabapple tree. Unless something fundamentally changes in us, we're never going to produce anything but apples that are inedible. You don't get from a corrupt tree or a bad tree good fruit. You'll never go to those crabapple trees outside and pick an apple that people will say, "That's a fine, sweet apple." That's who we are by nature. That's what we are in our old natures, unless something fundamentally changes in us and God brings to us a new life, which, of course, we have. But we're talking now about our nature. We're a stream that's polluted from its very source. And that's a good figure of speech, too, especially today, because we're interested in ecology and clean water. Imagine if you had a nice stream flowing by the back of your house. Then you walked up that stream to find why it had a foul smell, and you found a factory dumping poisonous chemicals into that stream. You'd be furious. But what if you walked all the way up to the origin of that stream and got down on your hands and knees where it came up out of the ground and found that it was foul at its source? That's what David is confessing here. My sinfulness didn't come from something outside of me. It's what I am from my beginnings. I'm depraved. I'm corrupt. I am something that produces a foul stream, to use the language of Psalter 4:19, of transgressions. That's original sin. That's hard enough for me to apply to myself, but I must. It's also necessary that we apply it to our children. It's hard enough to apply to myself, but we need to follow the lead of David, who wrote this and committed this sin after he did all of those wonderful works and after he was described as a man after God's own heart. David wrote this after he wrote Psalm 119, in which he exuded love for God's law and said about the commandments of God that they were more precious to him than all the silver and gold in the world, and he meant it. David committed this sin after that. David applies this explanation that I am evil, born in sin, to himself as a mature child of God, and you must too. You mustn't deny this tonight. I was shapen in iniquity. But more difficult it is to apply this to our children, to apply to innocent babies, so we would describe them. It's a truth that we confess about our newborn, brand new babies, innocent in their mother's arms. They were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. The only thing we can say about them, if we look at them from our point of view and from what we gave them, is corruption. Corruption. You see, I say that because we often use this text as a proof text against abortion. And that's a good thing to do with this text, to show that I existed at conception. There was a person there. I was conceived. The origin of every person is at the union of the sperm and the egg. And that's why, by the way, we always warn young women, if they think that because of an important reason they're going to use some birth control, they never use birth control that does anything to a union of a sperm and an egg. But this is the text that is used rightly to oppose abortion. There's a person there. And the debacle of the Planned Parenthood released tapes of the buying and selling of the body parts of these aborted children, bring that to the fore again. This is what's going on. Children are being murdered. Children are being butchered. Children's brains and livers and other organs are being used for sale and profit. But that's not the first use of this text. to oppose abortion and to warn against certain kinds of birth control. The first use of this text is for us to say, our children, our little children, are fully corrupt from what we gave them. They look so harmless. They seem so incapable of doing anything evil. And then after a couple of weeks already, we see, if we're open to seeing, and especially after some months and about a year, we're open to seeing the depravity of their nature that's coming forth. The mothers need to understand that. And that's why we pray when we are pregnant that God will forgive the sin of the nature of that baby also, and that God will overrule the faults that are in that baby, already there in the mother's womb as that baby is developing. And as soon as that baby is born, we go to work with that baby in a spiritual, godly, patient, kind, understanding way to correct the faults that will be manifest so quickly in those children. I don't like this truth. I don't like it at all. And now I'm speaking from my sinful nature. You don't like this truth. You don't like this truth at all. You are going to oppose this truth by your nature. You are going to deny this truth by your nature. And the only way that you are going to confess this truth, even up until next Sunday, much less until the day you die, is that the Holy Spirit of God work in you to humble yourself and to say, this is who I am, and I must stop denying who I am, who I am. The history of the denial of this truth goes all the way back to the beginning of the New Testament church, and probably before that, but it's recorded for us from the beginning of the New Testament church. It wasn't the first heresy for the church to face, but it came very, very soon during the days of Augustine, when Augustine had to oppose Pelagius because Pelagius said, and now you remember what we read in Belgic Confession 15, Pelagius said, you don't really believe that children come forth from their mother's womb sinful. You don't really believe, do you, that if they die in their infancy, they could perish in hell? You don't believe that, do you? I believe, said Pelagius, that children learn to sin by imitation of their parents. And the church had to oppose Pelagianism, and then they had to oppose Pelagianism cut in half, mixed, as it were, with more good so that it didn't appear so evil, called semi-Pelagianism. And the church condemned that at the Synod of Orange. And then the Roman Catholic Church adopted that semi-Pelagianism, and the Roman Catholic Church becomes corrupt and heretical when they say that although they're born sinful, they're born with original sin. Baptism washes away that original sin, and they really don't have sin in themselves if they're baptized. The denial of this truth of depravity of nature, conception in sin, goes all the way through New Testament history. And that's why today, too, there are still denials by the teaching of free will. Many theologians today and ministers preach from the pulpits, and children learn in catechism that young people have a will that's free to accept or deny, to accept or reject Jesus Christ. And you have that will apart from God's work in you. There's something good in you, and that's a denial of original sin. That's why we oppose the teaching of the free offer of the gospel. That teaching that says in the preaching God offers grace to everyone or gives grace to everyone, and it's up to them to use that grace to receive Christ or not. And then whether they receive Christ or not isn't the grace that's given them, because grace is given to all of them. Whether or not they use that grace depends upon something in them, we say, is the necessary implication of the free offer of the gospel. And so the denials go on and on, but we're not so interested this evening in the denials of all of them out there, although we are, and we mustn't allow those heresies to come into the church. Those denials are a part of us because of the very nature that we have that's described in our text. I, by that nature, oppose this truth. I, by that nature, do not like this teaching. And I must be very, very careful to be on my guard against the deception of my own heart so that I don't deny this truth thinking that I'm confessing this truth, or that I don't confess this truth with my words but deny this truth with my actions, because I am capable of all of those evils because of the nature that I have. When you chafe at this doctrine tonight and you wake up tomorrow morning chafing at this doctrine, then realize that that's natural. It's not surprising that you don't like it. It's not surprising, perhaps, that you're angry with the sermon that was preached, though by the grace of God you won't be angry. But if you are, don't be surprised at that. That's our nature, that we say original sin applies to us, Christians. Don't be surprised if it happens in the church here that someone proposes that we change the language of the psalm from "I am evil, born in sin, thou desirest truth within," to "I was evil, born in sin, thou desirest truth within." The change from the present tense to the past tense is a denial of our present depravity. That was done not that long ago in a Reformed church. And that's a manifestation of our ability to deny the truth because of our sinfulness. But don't confess this with your mouth and deny it by your actions, by your response to someone else being caught in a sin, and with alarm and shock say, "How could they ever commit such a deed? I would never do that." That's a denial of original sin. That's a denial of the depravity of your nature. I remember well when I was in seminary, one of the old professors preached a sermon in which he said, he was speaking of himself, "am capable of every sin that ever was committed." I didn't want to believe that about myself. I am capable of every sin, that sin, this sin, his sin, her sin. I am not capable of them, we think, until we hear the Word of God that says, "I am evil, born in sin." God desires truth within, and this is the truth. We are capable of the most heinous sins that ever have been committed. Be careful. Be careful. You deny this sin theologically and intellectually by denying one fundamental truth, and that is that God made the human race one. It's very simple. You children can understand that. God made the human race one. At the head of that human race is Adam. His sin became the guilt and the liability for punishment of every one of his descendants, which means all of us and everyone who ever lived. And because Adam was the first father of the human race, the corruption of Adam's nature went down to all of Adam's descendants. This is how we guard against denying this truth, by seeing intellectually and understanding theologically the unity of the race, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But it's not so much intellectual as it is spiritual, because we don't like this sin, and it's our pride that opposes this sin. Natural man does not receive these truths of the Spirit of God. But when God puts this in our hearts by regeneration, then that new life of Christ in us enables us to sit down and say, what I hate to confess, I admit I'm a sinner. And I'm a sinner saved by grace, and the only way that I'm going to go to heaven is by the grace of God, and the only way that I'm going to be kept from that sin, and his sin, and her sin, is by the grace of God. It's not so much intellectual as it is spiritual that God puts this confession in us. Confess the unity of the race with your mouth and your tongue. Understand the unity of the race with your mind and with your heart, because just as Adam was created the head of the whole human race, so also the second Adam is created the head of all of those whom God gave him, so that you deny Adam's ability to make the whole race guilty. You deny Christ's ability to make all of those who are in Christ righteous. This is the gospel. Denial of depravity, denial of original sin gets at the gospel truth that as in Adam, so in Christ. What Adam did for all those whom he represented, Christ conversely did for all those whom he represented. And what Adam gave to all of his physical descendants, Christ gave to all of his spiritual descendants. And all those who are in Adam died in Adam, and all those who are in Christ live by the grace and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, believe and confess this truth. Don't deny it. And don't deny it, but believe it in the first place, because if you do deny this truth, you're going to despair when you find what you find in you someday. And you're going to find, the older you get, all kinds of vile, filthy thoughts, even if by the grace of God you're kept from expressing those thoughts in words and acting on those thoughts in deeds. You're going to find the most vile, evil thoughts in you. And you mustn't be tempted to suppose that because they are found in you, you aren't a child of God. Read the canons. Reread the canons and remind yourself what the forefathers said there to keep us guarded from that error, the error of supposing I'm not a Christian because I find this foul stream of transgression in me. And how could I bring forth such evil thoughts and say such wicked words if I were a Christian? Well, this is how. That's who we are by nature. That's what our nature is. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Don't despair when you find these things in you. Understand who you are. And don't deny this in the second place so that you're on guard. You're on guard with regard to yourself, and you're on guard with regard to your children. David wasn't on guard. I think maybe that's why he said, behold. It's almost as though there's a surprise that he had. If he knew it before, he forgot it, and then by this terrible fall, he was reminded of it. He wasn't on guard. He wasn't realizing it. He wasn't thinking about it. He wasn't waking up every day with the realization that every sin possible is in him, in him. And so he fell. And now he writes this so that we would be on guard with regard to our minds, our hearts, our wills, and all of the members of our bodies. Be careful, people of God, and be careful, parents. When you raise your children, don't be surprised, be on guard. There's going to be all kinds of foul things coming out of their mouths, disobedient things that you ask yourself, how in the world could they ever learn that? Who are they listening to? They must have been by a cousin who used that bad attitude toward his parents. No, that's their nature. Be on guard and be ready to subdue those natures and lead them to the cross of Christ where there's forgiveness for those sinful natures. And that's where we come next week, God willing, to the Lord Jesus Christ, where visibly the bread is broken, symbolizing the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it took to forgive the natures that we have. The Son of God needed to come and be broken for us. And then the wine is poured out. He shed all of his blood for you. That's what it took to forgive your nature. That's what it took to redeem us. That's what it takes to sanctify us and make us holy. Come to the supper, believing. Examine, as the form says, your sins. Examine, as the form says, your faith, your trust in him, symbolized there. And examine, as the form says, your commitment to live godly, which is a battle because of who we are. And then come. Come prepared, worthy to partake and have your faith strengthened by that blessed sacrament. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us of the sins of our natures, the sins of hearing tonight, the sins of speaking tonight, the sins that we committed today on this blessed Sabbath day, and the sins, all of which we can remember and most of which we can't. But also, forgive our sinfulness, our natures, and by the knowledge of our sinfulness, humble us, that we may speak to each other now carefully, not in pride, not in a desire to exalt ourselves, but in lowliness, esteeming others better than we esteem ourselves, seeking to live peaceably as much as lies in us, if that's possible, with everyone. For the glory of thy name and the honor of the cross of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.